Gracious Father, Father, I once again want to bless Thee and thank Thee for the privilege we have to open Thy Word, to receive wisdom and understanding. And we pray that we may see and understand wonderful things out of Thy law this day. We pray that Thy Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts. And I pray, Father, that Thou wilt anoint my lips that I may speak those things that are true. Those things, Father, that will bring Thee honor and glory. And I pray that Thou wilt open our minds unto heaven, that we might see and glimpse of Thy glory, of Thy goodness, and of Thy love unto us. And I pray too, Father, that we may hear the word of warning unto us, that we may heed that word and follow in the path of righteousness which our Lord and Savior hath trod before us. We bless Thee and thank Thee for hearing our prayer, and we pray Thy blessing rest upon Thy people. We ask in the blessed name of Thy Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Earlier this morning, we looked at part one of the Alpha and Omega. We saw how this principle of the beginning and the ending of apostasy or heresy, how that heresy plays out, or how it has played out among God's people throughout history. And today, we're going to begin to look at the second portion of God's Word called the New Testament. We're going to see how this principle of the Alpha and Omega of heresy has played out through God's people in the New Testament. And not only in the time of Christ and the apostles, but we're going to see how it plays out through prophecy. And we're going to bring it down to our day. Because I don't want it simply to remain out there. The truth does no good if it's out there. It has to be brought into the heart. And I want to bring the truth to us personally today.
Amen.
I want us to understand the workings of the devil. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul admonished us to be strong in the might of the Lord.
Yeah.
Understanding the wiles of the devil. We might know how he works to deceive and to lead people away from the truth. God doesn't want us to be deceived. Amen?
Amen.
He wants us to know the methods that Satan, that his enemy uses to deceive. And one of these is heresy, which leads to apostasy. I want us to begin. We're going to look at the New Testament. And I want you to open with me your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Now, we're not going to go into any detail on this. We're looking at the Alpha, the beginning, and the ending of apostasy. And Revelation chapter 6, in the first part of chapter 8, deal with what we know as the seven seals. Yes. In these seven seals, we have the history of God's people depicted. Not the internal history, but the outworking, the way in which the church has been manifested to the world is revealed in these seven seals. And in the first of these seals, the first four seals, we have what have been probably the most well-known term in the book of Revelation, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Those four horsemen depict the outworking of the Alpha and Omega of heresy. They depict the working of this principle in God's church. For when you open the first seal, you see what? A white horse, representing God's church in its what?
Purity.
It goes forth conquering and to conquer. It is pure. God has called his people out once again from error. God called his people out from among the Jews and made himself a church. And he became known as Christians. Anyone know where that name first came? Where the God's people in the New Testament received the name Christian for the first time?
From the Jews. Antioch. Christ.
It was where? I heard it.
Antioch. Christ.
Antioch. I think I heard it.
Antioch.
Antioch was the first city.
They were called Christians.
That's right. And we see this principle. God called his people out, set them upon the foundation of truth. They had the truth. And they went forth in the purity of that truth to conquer the world. And they did. In the days of the apostles, the gospel went to all the world. And it was a conquering power. It brought men from sin to salvation. But something entered in There was a compromise. And we read about that compromise. And we see the effects of that compromise. When you look at the four horsemen of the Revelation, you see the picture of the white horse, followed it almost immediately by the red horse. Now, you have this purity, but then in the second seal, when the second seal is open, you see this red horse. Now, our skin, if there were no blood there, it would be white.
Yeah.
Right? The blood kind of gives it a red tinge. But when you see a really redness on your skin, it's a sign of what?
Infection.
It's a sign of infection. Something had entered in. Some foreign thing had entered in and had infected the body of Christ. That's what you see in the red horse. That infection deepens. And you find the black horse. You see this progress of the working of this Alpha and Omega of heresy, which finally ends in what the Bible calls a pale horse, but literally it's a sickly green. It's a putrid color. In every step, you see an advancement, or we say degradation, of the church. You see the progress of apostasy, and it's revealed in these four horsemen. Notice the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He tells us about this, that the seed of it existed in his day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me. I don't want you to believe me. I want you to believe the Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. We read, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. For he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now skipping down to verse 10. It tells us, "Because they received not the love of what?"
The truth.
"That they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a
lie.
That they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now Paul tells this story once before. It's found in the book of Romans, chapter 1. You read verses 18 to 32, you find this same progress in the Gospel of Romans. And here he shows that the mystery of iniquity, this alpha of apostasy, alpha of heresy, existed in the days of Paul. He calls it the mystery of iniquity. And he says it's because they received not what?
The love of the truth.
The love of the truth was not firm among God's people. There were some that were entering in who had not this love, and Paul recognized it as the mystery of iniquity. And that's what he called it. It was this principle that wrought out the process that we saw in Revelation chapter 6, or the first four seals. It's called the mystery of iniquity. Notice also, this is taken from The Great Controversy. And if those of you have not read that book yet, you should. If you want to understand the significance of the time in which we live, I really think you should read that book. In page 49, the last part of that page, to page 50, we read this. "Even at the early date he saw," that is Paul, "creeping into the church errors that would prepare the way for the development of what?" So early on he saw errors coming in that would prepare the way for what we know as the mystery of iniquity. The papacy, the man of sin, the Antichrist. The Alpha began in the days of Paul. She continues, little by little. How?
Little by little.
That's how Satan likes to do it. He doesn't give you error. He doesn't come and say, "Oh, I'm Satan, I'm here to deceive you." No, he presents himself as an angel of light. And little by little, he leads you into error. Just as we saw in the four horsemen. It was a gradual progress. But it led to what? Death. Little by little, at first in stealth and silence, and then more openly, as it increased in strength and gained control of the minds of men. The mystery of iniquity carried forward its deceptive and blasphemous work. Almost imperceptibly. How?
Almost
imperceptibly. The customs of heathenism found their way into the Christian church. The customs of what?
Heathenism.
What's another word for heathenism?
Paganism.
Paganism?
Idolatry.
Idolatry?
Worldliness.
How about worldliness?
Mm-hmm.
How about the way of Cain? Found its way once again to God's church. Continues. The spirit of
compromise.
Don't forget that. Let's repeat it again. The spirit of compromise and conformity. Does that remind you of something that the Apostle Paul said? Romans chapter 12, verse 2.
Be not
conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. It says, the spirit of compromise conformity was restrained for a time by the fierce persecutions which the church endured under paganism. God restrained it for a time. We see it under the second seal. That infection was contained for a time. The body was able to contain it. God allowed persecution to come so that they would unite under that persecution and that heresy would be for a time stayed. God hoped it would be eradicated. But unfortunately, it just stayed the inevitable. You see this also in the second church, known as Smyrna, this persecution, which God used to help stay the work of the mystery of iniquity. She continues, but as persecution ceased, and Christianity entered the courts and palaces of kings, what would we call that? Union of church and state? Mingling? As Christianity entered the courts and palaces of kings, she laid aside the humble simplicity of Christ and his apostles for the pomp and pride of pagan priests and rulers. She mingled, took upon her the garb of the world, and began to act like the world. She continues, and in place of the requirements of God, she substituted human, that word?
Theories.
Human
theories.
Theories. And traditions. So when the mystery of iniquity enters in, it brings with it the way of Cain. It brings with it its theories, its traditions. And this is what God wants to eradicate from us. This is what he wants to cleanse from us. Notice James chapter 4 and verse 4. James also warned the church, the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. He writes, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Ye what?
Adulterers.
Adulterers and adulteresses. What does adultery mean?
Fornication.
To mix. Go look it up. Adultery means to mix. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is
enmity
with God. The whitest of the world?
Friendship
of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the
enemy
of God. You know, Paul also talks about enmity with God, doesn't he? Romans chapter 8, verse 7. I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. Because the
carnal
mind is what?
Enmity
against God. The what?
The
carnal mind, the worldly mind, is enmity with God because, or for, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. This is why. This is how heresy works. This is how it has always worked. It's how it worked from the beginning, as we saw in part one, and it's doing the same work in the church. We read also, Revelation chapter 17, verse 4. The final product, in a sense, of this working out of the mystery of iniquity. Revelation chapter 17, verse 4, pictures it for us. John is taken out into the wilderness, and he sees a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. And he sees this woman decked in all the array of the world, the glamour, the glitz of the world. and he sees in her hand this cup. Notice what he says. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. We would think full of good things, right? Notice what it says. Full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication, her adultery, her mixing. That's what that cup represents. And is she just drinking of this cup? No. She offers it to the world. Notice, this is taken from the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, 1856, February 7th. It says, the mystery of iniquity began to work in the church in Paul's day. And we saw that, didn't we?
Yes.
It finally crowded out the simplicity of the gospel and corrupted the doctrines of Christ. And the church went where?
Into the wilderness.
Once the church became corrupted, God called out his people once again. Just as we saw in the Old Testament. He called them out into the wilderness, to the mountains. You remember Genesis chapter 6? What happened with when the children of Cain came into the plains? How they displaced the children of God, the sons of God, and they went into the mountains to escape the contaminating influence of the sons of Cain and the daughters of Cain. Here we find the same thing happening in the New Testament. God calls his people to the wilderness to preserve the purity of the gospel among them. God has always reserved a people to love. Always. God has never, there have always been those who have refused to bow the knee to Baal, just as there are today. And it was at this time, the time of the Reformation, when God had called out his people, we see Satan working again with the same theme. God called them out, and Satan begins to work in the same cycle, Alpha Heresies. Notice, Daniel chapter 11, verses 33 to 35. You probably haven't read these verses in connection with the Reformation, but if you haven't, I want to share them with you today in that connection, because I believe that's where they belong. Daniel, under inspiration, is speaking of the time that we know as the Reformation. He says, and they that understand among the people, referring to those people that God called out, they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall, how? By the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. Talking here of what we know as the days of papal supremacy, the day of the rule of the papacy, the Dark Ages. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help. But notice this. But, says Daniel, many shall, what's that word?
Cleave
to them, how?
Flesh.
What does it mean to cleave to something?
To
join with it. To mix. Many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Some insincere would come in. In other words, tares would be sown. And some of them of understanding shall fall. To try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end. What? What is the time of the end? 1798, yes. Because it is yet for a time appointed. So here, Daniel in inspiration is speaking of the time of the Reformation. And he shows that God called his people out. He was calling them out of darkness into his marvelous light. But Satan has always feared the power of a pure church with a pure doctrine. And so he is always constantly at work, seeking to infiltrate, seeking to sow seeds of doubt, sowing seeds of what we would call heresy among God's people. He's trying to lead them away from a thus saith the Lord, to a thus saith man. This has always been Satan's method. Notice, this is also from the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, same article. It says, Martin Luther and other reformers arose in the strength of God and with the Word and Spirit made mighty strides in the Reformation. They were coming out. The greatest fault we can find in the Reformation is reformers stopped what?
Reforming.
Had they gone on and onward till they had left the last vestige of the papacy behind, such as natural immortality, sprinkling, the Trinity, and Sunday keeping, the church would now be free from her unscriptural errors. You see, the only problem with the Reformation was that it stopped reforming. God intended to bring them out and set them on the platform of truth, but they would only come so far. They ceased reforming where the leaders ceased reforming. You see, God's people tend to be followers. We follow men. And where Martin Luther stopped, well, that's where the Lutherans stopped. Where Calvin stopped, well, that's where the Calvinists stopped. Where Wesley stopped, well, that's where the Methodists stopped. Where the Anabaptists stopped, well, that's where the Baptists stopped. And it just continues that way. But God will have a people who will stand on all the truth, who will hold all the truth in purity. This is taken also from the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, 1860, October 2. There we read, "But they," speaking of the Reformation churches, "but they did what? They halted, they stopped, and settled down into false security, supposing that these creeds," their statements of belief, "contained the whole that was necessary to reform. As a whole, these children, sects," and all these are by the author, "would eventually be killed with death, not because they had reformed, but why? Because they ceased reforming." Here he's referring to these churches, these Reformation churches, as daughters of who? Now, if you're familiar with Revelation chapter 3, here it's talking about the daughters of Jezebel, that woman Jezebel. God said he would kill her children with death. You see, they were her children because they didn't come all the way out. They ceased reforming. They didn't purge themselves of all the errors of Babylon. They held on to some of these doctrines. And the result was that they were corrupted. Thus we come to the time of the Advent people. God was once again, now instead of calling people out of the papal era, he's calling people out of Protestant era. Revelation 14, 6 through 7, we read, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having what? The everlasting gospel." What is the everlasting gospel? That's the everlasting gospel. All of it. Every last word of it. This is what we're to be preaching. This is what we're to be teaching. And it says, "God will have a people who will preach, thus saith the Lord."
Amen.
Do you want to be among those people?
Amen.
God will have a people. "Having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice,"
fear
whom?
God.
Who is God?
The Father.
"Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his" what?
Judgment
"has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Here we have a message calling people back to the worship of whom?
God.
Sounds similar to another message in the Bible.
Yes.
Whose message?
The Fourth Commandment.
Elijah's message.
Yes. Well, it's similar to the Fourth Commandment, yes. But there was another message like this preached before. We call it the Elijah message. Elijah called God's people back to the worship of God. You see, they had gone aside and mingled with the world and lost the worship of God. They began to worship false gods, false conceptions of God. Not only did they serve literal idols, but they had conceptual idols in their minds, philosophical idols that they worshipped. They had made the incorruptible God made like unto corruptible man. They made God altogether like unto themselves. And many are doing that today. Let's read. Great Controversy, page 376. Talking about this time. Now, what was the result of the preaching of this first angel's message?
Revival.
There was a revival among some, but there's also resistance among others. And those that resisted, inspiration speaks thus. It says, about this time, a marked change was apparent in most of the churches throughout the United States. There had been for many years a gradual but steadily increasing conformity to worldly practices and customs, and a corresponding decline in real spiritual life. But in that year, if you think about the year that the first angel's message began to be preached, or that it was officially resisted by the churches, but in that year, there were evidences of a sudden and marked declension in nearly all the churches of the land. Why? Why we see this steep decline in morality among the churches?
Because then this was rejected.
They received not the love of the truth.
We see that now.
And so they received a lie. And thus we see the second angel's message. There followed another message. When the first angel's message was rejected, it resulted in a fall. Not a physical fall, but a moral fall. The churches of America that had once been a beacon of light, because they ceased to reform, because they refused to receive the love of the truth, and they rejected it, they fell. They no longer became a light. Their light was put out. Jesus removed their candlestick out of its place because they rejected it. And then there followed another angel saying, who?
Babylon
is fallen. Is fallen. That great city. Remember we studied about Babylon earlier today, didn't we? We saw the beginnings of Babylon. How Babylon originated and why. Here inspiration calls the Protestant churches what?
Babylon.
They fell. Why? Because rather than receiving the truth and preaching the truth, instead they received the wine of Babylon and made the world drink of it. God says they're fallen. They've become Babylon. They made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of their fornication. See, they loved the things of the world. They loved the teachings of the world. They didn't come all the way out. And as a result of it, the world became filled with that doctrine. Not just Christians, mind you, but she made all nations drink. The sickness, the woe, the immorality of the world sits at the feet of God's church. God holds them responsible for the depravity in this world. We read, this is taken from a book written by a gentleman named J.N. Andrews, or John Nevins Andrews. It's on the three angels of Revelation. Page 56, paragraph 3, he says this, God appointed the church to be the light of the world. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Notice this. And at the same time ordained that his word should be the light of the church. The church is to be the light of the world. But what is that light that she has? Is it her own? No, it's the word of God. But when the church becomes unfaithful to her trust and corrupts the pure doctrines of the gospel, as a natural consequence, the world, the what? The world becomes intoxicated with their false doctrine. Notice his conclusion. If the church had not intoxicated the world with the wine of her false doctrines, the plain truths of the Bible would powerfully move the public mind.
Amen.
Why are so many resistant today? Because of the example God's people have set of constantly resisting the truth. If we would receive the truth and preach the truth and love the truth, the world would be powerfully moved. Jesus would come again.
Yes.
Do you want Jesus to come again?
Yes.
God wants to give to you the pure truth. He wants this word to be hidden in your heart, that the world might receive it through you. We continue. Take it from the Review and Herald, September 12, 1854. It says, as fundamental errors, we might class with this counterfeit Sabbath, speaking of Sunday, other errors which Protestants had brought away from the Catholic Church, such as sprinkling for baptism, the Trinity, the consciousness of the dead, and eternal life in misery. The mass, who have held these fundamental errors, have doubtless done it how?
Ignorantly.
He's talking about the Christian world. The mass of them have doubtless done it ignorantly. But can it be supposed that the Church of Christ will carry along with her these errors till the judgment scenes burst on the world?
We think not.
We think not. That was written by James White in 1854. Do you suppose that these errors will be carried with God's church all the way along? He says, we think not. We think God will have a pure church who will stand upon a thus saith the Lord, who will not be moved from it, no matter whether wind blows, storm comes, or tempest rages. It will not move God's people from that foundation. They will stand upon it. God is inviting us today to take a stand for Him. And God was calling out a people, and He did. God called out the Advent people and established them upon a platform of truth. Mm-hmm. A people who continued the reform, and reformed until they held all the truth. What do you think that caused? It caused great rejoicing in heaven, but it caused great consternation among Satan and his angels. Satan was alarmed. And Satan moved. And he moved just as he has always done. And so the church came to a crisis. The Seventh-day Adventist Church. We read in a letter written December 19, 1892. Now about how long after the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church was this?
About 50 years.
Well, officially it would be about 30 years, 1863. This is 30 years later. In the scope of history, is that a long time?
No.
No. In 1892, Sister White writes these words, "We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget." We shall what?
Forget.
Forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. You know, you have nothing to fear so long as you remember. Why did God put the word remember in the fourth commandment and nowhere else? The one thing, He said, above all, that I want you to remember is one thing that the world is forgetting. And God's people have forgotten. She says, we have nothing to fear, save we shall what?
Forget.
Or fail to remember the way God has led us and His teaching in our past history. And I tell you the truth today, I'm afraid. I'm very afraid at the ignorance I see. But God is calling the people out.
Amen.
God is calling to you today. In Signs of the Times, December 30th, 1880, just 12 years prior, we read, there is danger in entering into any what?
Intimate
relation with those who have no connection with heaven. This is the friendship which inspiration calls what?
Enmity
with God. Now this is fairly early on. We are being warned about coming together with unbelievers, uniting in sympathy with them. We cannot be what?
Too jealous.
I'm going to read that again. We cannot be too jealous. Of ourselves. Of who?
Ourselves.
Why? Why can't you be too jealous of yourself?
Free.
Can I be too jealous of myself in relation to my wife?
Yeah.
Can she be too jealous of herself in keeping herself for me?
Yeah.
Can she be too jealous?
No.
No. God is saying we cannot be too jealous of ourselves. Why? For Him. We are His. He has bought us with the precious blood of His Son. We belong to Him. We cannot be too jealous of ourselves because we are His. Lest by associating with worldlings we fall into the same what?
Habits.
The friendship of the Lord's enemies is more to be dreaded than their enmity. For Satan is constantly working through pleasing, intelligent unbelievers, not stupid, intelligent unbelievers, to tempt the people of God to sin. Just 8 years later, the signs of the times, we read this. We are the Israel that God is leading out of the errors of the world in these last days to live by what? Every word that proceedeth out of His mouth. Who are?
We are.
Do you realize that's your calling? Your calling is to stand upon every word of God. That's what God has called you to do. The truth for this time will not fail to sanctify the soul that receives the love of it and obeys it from the heart. I'm going to read that again. The truth for this time will not what?
Fail
to sanctify the soul that receives the love of it and obeys it from the heart.
Amen.
If we love the truth and we obey it, God says you cannot fail to be sanctified. Your will, if you will relinquish it to Him and choose to obey His truth, will become omnipotent.
Yes, sir.
You cannot fail. That is a precious promise. It will enable us to overcome how much?
Every
besetting sin, and to surmount every difficulty in our onward march. We can run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. In 1891, again, a warning is given. I raised my voice in warning against what? Is that word?
Mingling.
Now, when there is a danger, is God silent?
No.
When God sees a danger on the horizon, is He like a dumb dog that won't bark? No. God sent out the warning when the danger was approaching. He said, I raised my voice in warning against mingling in our what?
Institutions
of the worldly element with those who believe. Mingling what? The worldly element in our institutions. What institutions do you think she was speaking of?
Health and educational.
Specifically the health and the educational, which were located where? Battle Creek, Michigan. That's where this letter is addressed to. It says, but those who believe, we have the danger signal to sound. If in our institutions, persons are placed in positions of trust, they are what?
Educated.
That doesn't matter what the title may be. If you are placed in a position of trust, you're called an educator. Because people are going to look to you and follow your example. Others are taught to look to these persons for instruction. And in this is a snare to the unwary. Their ideas become confused in regard to righteousness and truth. They hear these persons who have no respect for the truth sneer and speak disparagingly of the truth, which should be held firmly and sacredly as the truth. God was giving a warning of things that were coming. God saw that very danger that threatened the early church was coming upon His people today. Men were coming in who had no love for the truth, and they would be put in places of trust where they would be seen as educators, where young men and young women were looking to them for guidance and spiritual things. And what do you think happened to them when they saw these people sneering at truths of the Word of God? They were led to look upon it in that light. Thirteen years later, 1904, in a letter to the same institution, Sister White writes this: "Be not deceived. Many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We have now before us the what?
Alpha.
The, what's another word for alpha?
Beginning.
Beginning of this danger. The omega, or the
end,
will be of a most startling nature." When you look at the church today, are you startled?
Yes.
I don't know about you, but I am. Speaking of the same principle, July 31st, same year, she writes, "In the book, Living Temple, there is presented the..." Or the
beginning
of deadly heresies. This is where it began. In this book was presented to the people of God the Alpha of this heresy. The Omega will follow. And these next words are alarming to me. "And will be received by those who are not willing to heed the warning God has given." God did not leave his people without warning. He sent a watchman to give the cry, to blow the trumpet, so the people would not be caught unaware. But how many have been caught? How many have failed to hear, failed to heed? What was the result? Notice these words. March 14th, just a year later, "But the waymarks which have made us what we are..." What does she mean by waymarks?
The curse.
The
signposts.
Signposts, yeah.
What are the waymarks that have made us what we are?
Truths.
Truths.
Sanctuary.
That's right. The platform upon which we stand. The truths which we hold.
Pillars.
This. That's what makes us what we are. Do you know what we used to be called?
People of the book.
That's right. It's called the people of the book because that book was in our hearts. She said, "But the waymarks which have made us what we are to be preserved. And they will be preserved," she says, "as God has signified through his word and the testimony of his spirit." Did you catch that? They will be preserved. God will have a people who will preserve his word. She continues. "He calls upon whom?"
Us.
Who is us?
Believers.
Those who hear. God's calling upon you.
Amen.
"He calls upon us to hold firmly with the grasp of faith," or grip of faith, "to the fundamental principles that are based upon..." What kind of authority? Tenuous?
No.
Shaky?
No.
No. Unquestionable authority. Have you ever thought about the truths that God gave us? It's what we know as our statements of belief. She's speaking that these truths are of what kind of authority? Unquestionable. It's strange that I hear, not just lay people. That's not so alarming, though it is. But what really alarms me is when I hear men get up in the pulpit and tell God's people that those things are questionable.
Yeah.
They begin to question and cavil about these truths. That, to me, is alarming. And as a watchman, I can't be dumb. I won't be dumb. I won't be silent. And God forbid that you should be silent either.
Amen.
If you should hear such error coming from the pulpit, don't be afraid to stand up. Don't be afraid to give the warning. Because God has said these truths are unquestionable. Their authority is unquestionable. God does not want us to question the truths of His Word. He wants us to believe them. It's only by faith that we can be sanctified and cleansed. At the same time, just a year previous to this, in perhaps I think one of the most telling letters that she wrote to the same institution, Battle Creek, she says, "Our ministers must be very careful not to enter into controversy in regard to what?
The personality of God.
This is a subject that they are not to what?
Touch.
How many here are familiar with church history? How many here know what happened in 325 AD?
I do.
I hear one voice. What happened?
Council
of Nicaea, or Nice. Do you know what that council was all about?
Formulation of
the God. I'll tell you, it was 4 years after 321.
Yeah, it was.
It was the implementation of the Trinity, wasn't it?
Yes.
That's where the Trinity doctrine was established. But why?
Ecumenism.
Because two men were quibbling over the personality of God. They were trying to touch something that didn't belong to them. And it led the church into error. An error that caused the fall of the Protestant churches and the fall of the Christian church. It led to the papacy. It led to the apostate Protestant churches. And has led our church into apostasy. This is a subject that they are not to teach. It is a mystery, and the enemy will surely lead astray those who enter into it. Surely. Can you doubt anything about surely?
No.
Is there anything uncertain about surely? No, the outcome is what?
Sure.
It is certain. And I was instructed that certain sentiments in Living Temple were the
alpha.
Again, the beginning of a long, long list of deceptive theories. It was a beginning, but it would begin a train that would cover a long list of what kind of theories?
Deceptive
theories. I call them Babylonian theories. These sentiments, she says, had an effect on our people where?
Everywhere.
It began in one place, but it affected the whole church, just as it did in the time of Arius and Athanasius in 325. It spread to the whole Christian world. It divided the church permanently. The same letter, she continues, "I saw how great the danger was. I saw that blindness," that what?
Blindness
"had fallen upon some who had long known the truth." How long?
Long.
Some who were well acquainted with the truth. What had happened to them? Blindness. How do you suppose that happened?
Refusing to see the truth.
Yeah, God tells us that if we do not receive the love of the truth, we shall receive a lie. We'll become blind. Paul calls that a reprobate mind. The foundation of our faith, which was established by so much prayer, such earnest searching of the Scriptures, was being taken down pillar by pillar. Our faith was to have nothing to rest upon. I realized that something must be done. This is 1904. She continues, "The battle has nearly killed me. I saw what was coming in, and I saw that our brethren were blind. They did not realize the danger. I have been hoping that there would be a thorough reformation, that the principles for which we fought in my girlhood and which were brought out in the power of the Holy Spirit would be maintained." What principles is she referring to?
Who is God?
The fundamental principles, specifically formed in 1872. These principles remained unchanged until 1931. These are the principles she's speaking of. She prayed that God's people would maintain these principles of purity, the principles that they had fought for. Night after night, in our early experience, our brethren studied out the truths which we now hold. She continues. When they came to something that they could not understand, they would get down on their knees and would remain there for hours sometimes. Sometimes the sun would rise before they would give up the struggle. At times when they said, "We can do nothing more," the power of God would come upon me. I would be taken off in vision, and instruction would be given me. Then I could explain what they could not understand. I would read the scriptures to them, never looking at the printed page. Thus light was given in regard to Christ, his mission, and his priesthood. And the great points of our faith were firmly established. How?
Firmly.
Firmly. What, let me go back before I get to that. She here tells us very clearly how that foundation was laid. It was laid by earnest prayer and study. And when the men could not understand the text, when they didn't understand what the truth was, she says the Spirit of God would come upon her. She would be given the understanding, the truth, regarding these things. And then she would instruct them from the scriptures regarding this truth. And they received that instruction from God. And that is what formed our principle, our statements of belief. That study, that prayer. And not just study and prayer, because it wasn't the result of men's studies. It was a result of God. God moving upon his messenger to establish these truths. They were not man established. They were established by God.
Supernatural.
Yes, they were. It's very supernatural. God gave us the right understanding of his word.
Yes.
This is how it is to be interpreted and understood. God has given us no excuse. But I want to read, this is a letter, in October 29th, 1903, just a year before Sister White had written all those statements, talking about what was going on in Battle Creek, all these things that were coming in. She said she was instructed to meet it. Well, what was she meeting? What was causing these things to be taught? What was the root behind it? In a letter of A.G. Daniels to W.C. White, A.G. Daniels relates of a conversation he had with Kellogg, and he tells us something very telling. It says, he, Kellogg, then stated that his former views regarding the Trinity had stood in his way of making a clear and absolutely correct statement, but that within a short time he had come to believe in the Trinity and could now see pretty clearly where all the difficulty was and believed that he could clear up the matter satisfactorily. Remember about those things Sister Robert was referring to in the Living Temple? They were a result of his holding to this doctrine. Sister White is referring to the sentiments regarding this teaching, regarding the personality of God, this mingling of truth with error. She called that the alpha of heresy. It is that teaching that has brought about all the startling things we see in the church. That was the beginning. We may not think it so much. We may say, well, so what? But if you want to understand the nature of that teaching and where it leads, you only have to look to the end. Look at where it led the papacy. Look at where it led the Protestant churches. It has led our church to the same place. In the book Life Sketches, in 1915, the year she died, this book was published. She ended with the very same thought that she began in the 90s when this problem arose. She began by warning them to never forget how God has led us and his teachings in our past history. And just before she died, she gave the same warning. We have nothing to fear but that we shall forget these things. church didn't heed the warning. This is taken from a book, Movement of Destiny. This statement, the history behind this statement, we don't really have time to get into it, but it was written, the book was written in 1971. But the time for this statement that Leroy Froom makes is regard to the late 1940s and early 50s. In a series of meetings he had with evangelicals. And the result of this, now this is a quote published in an evangelical article written by a man named Martin.
Walter Martin,
yes. In 1956, he wrote this article. And Froom quotes this article. And it is a revelation of the progress that had taken place in the church because it received this alpha heresy. You see the outcome of it in this statement. Notice, after an exhaustive examination of the history and theology of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, covering a 7-year period, and I'll give Martin credit, he was thorough when he looked at our teachings. More thorough than some Adventists today, I'm afraid. The last year and a half of which had been spent in top-level conferences with officials, and Froom puts representatives in brackets, of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. This writer, as a research polemicist, has no hesitation whatsoever in stating that those previous individual positions, so widely seized upon by the enemies of Adventism, have been totally repudiated by the Seventh-day Adventist denomination for some years.
Wow.
What he's saying, Walter Martin, was that the church had repudiated its fundamental principles.
Yeah. Change them.
That's telling. What were those principles? He lists them out. Same author. Seventh-day Adventists believe without reservation and in the context of historical Orthodox Christianity the following doctrines. 3, and I didn't list them all. These were just the ones I found most controversial. The third is the eternal Trinity and deity of Christ. 4, the personality of the Holy Spirit. 5, the perfect, sinless human nature of Christ. Those statements in themselves are condemnatory, but notice what he says right after this in the next paragraph. If adherence in the Orthodox sense to the previously enumerated doctrines of the Bible does not place one in the category of evangelical Christianity, then this writer fails to see what would.
I know. Wow.
He's saying that our church, this is Walter Martin, he's saying he considered, after examining the doctrines that our church was teaching in the 1950s, they're evangelical.
Wow.
God called that Babylon.
Fallen.
God said those churches were fallen. And here, Froom is boasting about this man calling our church evangelical. Maybe some of you are familiar with this book, Reaping the Whirlwind, written by Joe Cruz. What he says in page 18, I think, is telling. He says, the sequence is very clearly spelled out in the counsels of God. Satan began by cleverly introducing borderline compromises among the saints, which easily attracted those who were not studying for themselves. As these camouflaged deviations became established among the membership, the gap slowly widened to accommodate more collaboration with the world. This was written in 1985. Joe Cruz saw it, and he tried to warn the church. He finishes by saying this, because the changes were always marginal, little by little, step by step, just like boiling the frog. Ministers were reluctant to make issues over them because they were so marginal. People were saying, why are you making a big issue of it? He says they were reluctant to make issues over them for fear of being labeled a what?
Legalism.
Or in judgment. You see how Satan works? If you begin to make an issue over these things, you're going to be called the same thing. But don't be afraid, beloved. I want to close with this thought. There followed another angel, saying, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Mm-hmm. God called a people out to truth. He gave them a pure cup of truth. But I think we have seen that God's church has exchanged that cup for the cup of Babylon. And she's been feeding the world this cup of filthiness. And God is going to hold the church to account. God is going to hold you and me to account for what we preach and what we teach. God only wants truth to be preached and taught. In the Great Controversy, page 389, Sister White says, were it not that the world is hopelessly intoxicated with the wine of Babylon, multitudes would be convicted and converted by the plain cutting truths of the Word of God.
Amen.
But religious faith appears so confused and discordant that the people know not what to believe is truth. Because the churches are spewing out all this confusing doctrine, people can't tell what the truth is. And they're being led to infidelity, to atheism, to every form of evil. They're becoming so confused they can't even tell what sex they are, where they belong, who they are. All this lays at the feet of God's church. God is going to call us to answer for these things. The sin of the world's impenitence lies at the door of the church. I take that to heart. I know God is going to hold me responsible. And I can't preach. I don't want to preach lies. I don't want to deceive people.
Amen.
I don't want to confuse. I want us to love the truth.
Yes.
Amen.
And preach it.
Last text. I already quoted this one. But it's something that I think we should never forget. You know, sometimes we think that God doesn't really care about the little things. But God cares about the little things.
Amen.
God does not want us to be deceived. Whatsoever we sow, we shall reap.
Yes.
It doesn't matter how little that seed is. You look at the banana seed. Look at the mustard seed. Tiny little seeds, but they grow into huge plants. It doesn't matter how little that seed of sin is in the life. Once sown, it will reap a bountiful harvest. God does not want us to call any sin light, any sin white. He wants us to call sin by its right name.
Amen.
He wants us to know what sin is. And sin is known by the law. God wants us to hide His law in our heart. In Psalm 119, 11, it says, Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin. That's my prayer for us today. I pray that God's word will be a treasure to us, that we will love that word and not forsake it. I believe God is calling out a people today who will stand upon the truth, who will stand unflinchingly for the word of God. Jesus likened those faithful people to a house built upon a rock. That the flood comes and the winds blow, but the house stands.
Amen.
That rock is Christ.
Amen.
And all who stand upon that rock are sure. And God wants us to be confident in that. He said to Peter, the gates of hell shall not prevail against that.
Mm-hmm.
Peter, when he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, Satan, even the gates of hell shall not prevail against that truth. Those who hold that truth, those who love Christ, will prevail. The Word of God assures us of victory if we will hold to the Word of God, if we will hold to the truth. And that's my hope for us today. And if it's your heart and your desire to be one of those who will stand for the truth, I want to invite you to kneel with me as we pray and invite the Lord's blessing upon us. Gracious Father in heaven, I thank thee for loving us so much to give us thy Son. I pray, Father, that our eyes can be opened to see that love, that it can touch our heart. I pray that, Father, that will take away our stony hearts, take away that indifference, whatever sin there may be in our lives that is hardening our hearts against thee, from the sweet influence of thy Spirit. I pray that it may be removed from our hearts, that we may receive the love of the truth. Father, thou hast given us a love that cannot truly be expressed in human words, can really only be experienced. And I pray that each and every one here today can experience and know that love, that they can understand how much thou hast loved them. And Father, that they can see too the importance of the truth that thou hast given. I pray that that truth will be hid in every heart here today who has heard the truth, and that they can go forth as watchmen upon the wall to give the warning message, for the time of the return of thy Son is close. And I believe thou hast raised up a people to give in clear tones those messages, the three angels, in clarity and in truth. And Father, I want to be among them. And I believe that all who are here today want to be among them. And I pray, Father, that thou wilt establish and settle thy people in the truth, that thou mayest place thy seal upon thy people, that Christ may come, that the world may be warned, and that this controversy may come to an end, that thou mayest usher in peace to this world and to this universe. For this is my prayer, and I bless thee and thank thee for hearing and answering our prayer. We ask in the name of thy Son, Jesus. Amen.